Joshua 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its bank during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratin. So the waters that went down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And there, my dear friends, is the holy, inerrant Word of God. And as heaven and earth will pass away, we are told God's Word shall never pass away. May He bless it. Well, we jump very quickly along. I think in comparison to Exodus, it took 14 chapters before Israel crossed the Red Sea. And here we are, chapter 3, and God has, under Joshua, brought the people over into the land of promise. Things are moving quickly along as God begins to fulfill His promises that He made first and foremost to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Israel. And his promise was to give to the children of Abraham and the children of Isaac and especially the children of Israel this land that belonged to Canaan and to the various tribes that are mentioned here in this chapter. And what we're going to see as it unfolds is God is sending them in to conquer these nations, to go and to destroy them utterly. And to, as we might find it horrific, and we'll deal with this much more when we come to it, but they're crossing over to really not just depose the nations that are before them, but to annihilate them, to kill every man, woman, and child, to destroy and to eliminate these nations that are in this land. This is not what some might think of as colonialism. This is not even an invasion, if you will. It is not a war of attrition, and it's not genocide. That's a famous word that gets tossed around, I think, so inappropriately today. It's not some sort of, if I can use this phrase, wokeism, imposed view upon Scripture. Why is God doing this? And why has God called upon Israel to gather their armies together, to go and to destroy these nations? Well, my friends, this is a holy war. This is God calling His people to wage that warfare against sin and sinful nations, so that the kingdom of God may be established upon the earth. Up to this point, how was God's kingdom represented before the peoples? It was a scattered representation with a few people from among the nations, like Abraham or like Melchizedek or like Job. But now through Abraham and through his son Isaac and through Israel, God is saying, I am going to create a kingdom of my people who will abide on the earth and show to the world the glory of my kingdom. And in order to establish the kingdom of God, it means bringing down the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of sin. And this is the Lord who is at work in a very visible way to establish His kingdom on earth through the conquering of these sinful nations. Let us not think that God is being unjust in what He calls Israel to do. Let us not think that this is some sort of genocidal work of a maniacal God. Those are words that are used today. These are nations whose wickedness had come to fullness, whose sins and sinfulness had risen up before God, the atrocities that they committed, that God in His sovereignty knew would be known in the world. Even as He made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, He said, Your children's children will be slaves in a nation, abiding there for 400 years till the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites is realized. Now, when you think of those words, as God is sending Israel now to destroy those nations, what is the first thing that comes to your thought? That God is wrong to call for the death of every man, woman, and child in these nations? Or is it that the sinfulness of sin in the heart of man has risen up to that great degree where God pours out His wrath visibly upon these nations to bring forth His justice and truth? That He is a God who punishes sin and iniquity. And unless that we are in Christ, unless we are delivered from our sins and iniquity, we would be very much a part of God's judgment upon these nations. It is a horrific thing to see God's wrath. That is what is happening here. And just as Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a type and shadow of the reality of Jesus' salvation accomplished on the cross. My friends, don't lose sight of that. We have no problem looking back and seeing what God did in devastating Egypt and that final plague that was born on the land in the death of the firstborn. We know that that was pointing Israel forward to the Messiah, the firstborn of God, who would come and who would bear the plague of our sins and the judgment of God in our place to bring about our salvation. That Old Testament deliverance of Israel was a type and shadow of the reality of Jesus and his death on the cross. Well, so too, Israel's war against these nations and the vanquishing of these nations was a type and a shadow of Jesus' victory over Satan to establish the kingdom of God. Jesus' victory over Satan and the world and the kingdoms and nations of this world in order to bring forth the kingdom of God on earth. And he was battling that very thing even as he was making his way to the cross. In John 18, when he is before Pilate, and Pilate is challenging him, "Are you really the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say, but know this, my kingdom is not of this world." And we might add to that, as Revelation does, "But my kingdom will conquer the nations of this world, and they will be brought to nothing." That's the truth. Where you get to Ephesians 6 and we are reminded that in our life and walk that we are in warfare. Do you see yourself in warfare today? It's not a type and shadow, it's a reality. We are wrestling against flesh, not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against necessarily people or nations in particular. But we are wrestling against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness that make their way known in the kingdoms of the world. Look at Canada today. And we think of the many injustices that are unfolding in our land today. Do you know that Canada leads the nations of the world in euthanasia of people, assisted suicide, murder? We lead the nations, not just by a little bit, but 100% more than the next closest nation. Isn't that frightening? And we've only had it for what? 4 years? Something like that? The evils that are here, they don't belong simply to a government that is ruling. Behind that is the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness that are operating, and we are in warfare against that. It is no different than Joshua and Israel going into Canaan. That's the reality. How we fight today. And I think this is so important for the church to understand. We don't fight today the way that Joshua did. God was showing in that day his judgment upon the nations in a real and mighty way. Israel went in and vanquished the nations, not to set up the nation of Israel, but to establish that measurable understanding of the kingdom of God. Well, the church is now the new Israel. We are the representation of the kingdom of God, not any nation of the world. And we must understand that. We're not here to make Canada a Christian nation. That's not ever our goal. We're here to bring the gospel to this nation so that the people of Canada may come into the kingdom of God. That's what we are laboring for. And the weapons of our warfare, we're still in that battle. What are we told are the weapons of our warfare? They're not carnal. They're not of this world. We're not to take up guns. We're not to take up tanks. We're not to come in as an invading army in that style to physically assault and fight. No, we are told this. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. They're not carnal. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that we might bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're in a battle. But we're in a battle in which the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is King. And a ruler unto whom the nations of this world have been given, and who is at work subduing these nations so that his church may be planted in every nation and the power of the gospel going forward to bring salvation, to build the kingdom of God in every corner of this world. What Israel is doing now is a type and shadow of that. It's hard for us to comprehend, but understand, God is exercising his judgment against the nations who will not believe and follow him. He is just in doing that. God exercised that same judgment today. And throughout the world, those who die without Christ, those who die, die at the hand of God, whether they're a man, a woman, or a child. They die outside of Christ. They die by the hand of God. His judgment is born. So we need to keep that in mind. And it's not going to be a message necessarily that it finds favor in the minds of people today with the wokeism of our day. But that's the truth. And crossing the Jordan is the beginning of this for Israel. I know in our circles today, Christians today, often consider the idea of crossing the Jordan as symbolizing and facing death as it comes. We're going to sing our closing hymn this evening, 598. I just lost the title of it, but it has as one of the verses, "When I tread the verge of Jordan." And what its meaning is that as we come to our Jordan, to our death day, that's how many people think when we talk about crossing the Jordan. I think it was highlighted even in Pilgrim's Progress as he focuses on crossing the Jordan to come to the celestial city. We must face death. But that's not what it meant for Israel. Crossing the Jordan was about Israel gaining the promised inheritance of God. It was about a new life and a beginning as the kingdom of God. And while we read chapter 3 of Joshua, we can clearly see it's a replay of the Red Sea scene when Israel came out of Egypt. If you look at verses 1 and verse 6 and verse 11, verse 14, verse 16 and 17, six times you'll see it translated, at least in the New King James and newer translations. It's translated, "they crossed over." But you know what that word actually is? It's the same word used in Exodus 12 about the Passover. They passed over the Jordan River. And when you see that, it's not just about crossing a river to get into a new land. It's about them passing over to come to the fulfillment of God's promises. It focuses more on the grace of God's salvation to his people, not death itself. And from that vantage point that we have of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, crossing the Jordan River more typifies what Jesus did to bring his people into their inheritance in the kingdom of God. Christ is the one who, we might say, passed over that Jordan, rightly so. But the glory was that in coming to the other side of it, we have the resurrection of Jesus, where he fulfills what is needed for us to receive new life and the fullness of our salvation. And we have here another thing that is worth noting. 8 times the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in this chapter. And it comes to that point where it is mentioned how the Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of the Lord of all of the earth. Reminding Israel that not only has he entered into this covenant bond with his people to not just deliver them from bondage and slavery and to bring them into new life, but that he is the Lord who is going before them in all their ways. What the Ark of the Covenant is showing to God's people at this time is that great symbol of the Lord's presence to fulfill everything that God said he would do. How do we know God will be faithful? We have him here in our midst with this Ark of the Covenant. And with that presence of the Lord, Israel knew that God would be faithful, abiding with his people till he has accomplished all that he said he would do. All of this, again, to show Israel that the Lord is with them, and that for them, whatever battle they would be entering into, the battle belonged first and foremost to whom? It belonged to the Lord their God, not to Israel. The Lord their God was going before them. And that again, is the language that is used. The Ark of the Covenant will go before you. And we're going to touch on that a little more. But you see here, this is orchestrated so that Israel would realize that even as they were being enlisted as his army, he was the Lord of hosts. And he was the one who would do battle for them. Israel had responsibility. And one of the first responsibilities they had in this, as they were preparing to cross over the Jordan, you see it in verse 5, is they had to sanctify themselves. Sanctify yourselves, or I think the better word, and it's the more appropriate word, I believe, consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself. God was going to do a mighty work, but Israel needed to ready themselves for it. Consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? What did it mean for Israel? Well, it had a literal meaning. For Israel to consecrate themselves, one of the things that they had to do physically and visibly was they had to wash themselves. Isn't that funny? You know, how often, my friends, have we in our households heard our mom or dad, when you've been out playing and you come in for dinner, what's the first thing they say to you? Go and wash your hands. Wash yourself. Consecrate yourself to sit at this table. Israel had to do that. Wash yourselves. And with that also, because they were going to do something on behalf of the Lord, they also had things to abstain from. Sexual relations and certain other things within Leviticus that are there. what all of that was purposed to do was to show Israel that they were to purify themselves body and soul as a congregation for the holy work of the Lord. Sanctify, consecrate yourself. Show yourself to be pure and ready as a people to do the work of the Lord. A heart that is prepared for what God was going to both speak or teach and what God was going to do. Now, we're serving the Lord's Supper next week. We have it as our tradition, and it is, a tradition mostly emphasized in Reformed churches, where prior to the serving of the Lord's Supper, what do we say to people? Examine yourselves. Another way of saying what? Consecrate yourself. Because in a very special and particular way, the Lord is going to speak to you and do for you what you need. Why is consecrating yourself so important? My friends, it's because you need that spiritual preparation to sharpen your soul, to behold the Lord your God who is with you, and the work that He has set for you to do this day. You need to be consecrating yourself to have your mind ready to see and expect and to understand the significance of what God is doing for you, in you, and through you. Every morning is a time of consecrating. I know I seem to be mentioning that a lot in these last several weeks as the new year began. Well, my friends, you don't understand how important it is for you to rise up and to sanctify yourself before the Lord, to consecrate both your soul and your mind, your will, and your affections, but also your body, your purpose to go and be a pure and holy servant of the Lord. So that when things come your way, your thoughts are prepared and ready and sharpened to behold the work the Lord is doing. We miss that so much because we're not as consecrated as we should be. But even for Israel, God was doing this again because their forefathers were in a similar state at the Red Sea. God is, in a way, reenacting what Israel had already gone through as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea, and God had to part the Red Sea for them to go over. But then Israel was there in a panic state. Do you remember what an unconsecrated soul and attitude Israel had when they stood at the Red Sea? Oh, God, you only brought us out of Egypt to kill us here. The army's chasing us. And God looks at them and says, even to Moses at that time, didn't I tell you to keep going? Can't you see what I'm doing? Not only have I destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, I will destroy their armies. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will do for you today. Exodus 14:13. And did that set itself on the mind of Israel when God accomplished that great destruction of the armies of Egypt? No, 3 days later, they said the same thing. You brought us into the desert now to kill us. God, you're not helping us. You're against us. That's an unconsecrated soul that isn't ready to see what God is doing in and through their lives each day. Israel in the past could not grasp what God was doing for them. And here you hear Joshua saying to a new generation, consecrate yourself. And why? For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. We miss what the Lord does sometimes because we're not as sanctified before the Lord in heart, in soul, mind, and in our bodies. Consecrate yourself. God wants you to be holy, not just for the purpose of reflecting His holiness, but He wants you to be holy for you to keep your mind and your heart and your will focused on Christ. Isn't that what we are called to do in that very familiar passage of Hebrews chapter 12? The race of faith. Your life that is being lived. That life that is battling everyday sin. That life that is facing every day the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the world around you. That life that will encounter the evils of the world, the struggles and afflictions of life, the miseries that sin has brought upon us that we're open to. How consecrated is your mind, your heart, and your will focused on Christ to embrace and to see what the Lord is going to do? That's why he says to us, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Israel, I have set Jericho before you. People of God, I have a race set before you. And what you need to do is consecrate yourself. Look unto Jesus. Fix your mind upon Christ. Look unto the one who is the author and finisher of your faith. Look unto the one who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God so that you could receive his intercessory care every day of your life. Look unto Jesus. Consecrate yourself so that you may see what the Lord your God will do among you. And he also says to Israel, you need to hear the word. In verse 9, come, hear, and hear the words of the Lord your God. We always know that that message constantly comes to us. How important the word of God is to guiding our lives. Here the Lord says it to Israel very clearly. You need to come and hear the word of the Lord your God. And he speaks to them all that the Lord their God will do. Why does the Lord speak to Israel, telling them what he will do? Why is God saying this before it happens? Have you ever noticed when you read, especially in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New, where they repeat the same thing 3 and 4 times within the space of 6 or 7 verses? And you sit there and you say, oh, I've already read that, I can skip down. No, when you read it, read it. Read it as often as it is repeated. Why? Well, some of you who aren't parents yet really don't know it, but we who are parents know why. Because it goes in one ear and out the other. And the child really doesn't grasp what you're saying until the third time. And you stick a finger in one ear and it stops. And it says, oh, did you say that already? God does this. And he wants Israel to hear what he is going to do so that when they see it, hearing, seeing, the senses of the body are grasping and beholding everything unfolding according to the will and word of God. You know, we miss that. God wanted Israel to know that their lives were being guided by his word. That they didn't have the fullness of even Joshua's book. All they had were the first 5 books, but God wanted them to know, as I speak here, you will see I am a God of my word. And my word will lead you. But it was also for Israel, again, this knowledge that history often repeats itself. Don't we say that? History repeats itself. God wanted Israel to truly focus on his word so that their faith in him would be true and strong. My friends, your faith will never grow strong if you are not being guided by God's word, period. Not only does faith come by hearing the word, Romans 10:17, But your faith is made strong by hearing the word. It's how God works. We'd love to have been there as Israel's at the Jordan River going to cross. Wouldn't you love to have been there to see all of those waters roll up into a high wall and suddenly the ground becomes dry and you can walk and stand? Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? Wouldn't you think my faith will be strong if I could see such a thing? God is saying, no, your faith will be strong if you hear my word. Because we can see these things and not believe. That's how God works. And you go to Psalm 95, and God is calling his people to worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord their Maker, because he is your God. You are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, what comes next? Do not harden your hearts like Israel did in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness before me, where they tested me. I said I would do this. Do you believe God? Do you believe his word? Is his word the guiding factor of your life? God wanted it for Israel. And he was saying this so that Israel's hearts would not be hardened against the word, but be earnest and diligent and passionate to listen to what God has to say. Why do we worship morning and evening? Because, my friends, what you hear today, morning and evening, you will need this week. You will. God wants you to trust him. And the amazing thing is, God does a work that we don't always see. God is always at work in us, as we heard from Hebrews 12. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And as you are hearing God's word preached to your soul, do you know that the Spirit is speaking and working in your soul to hear? So that you will hear the assurances of God's word. So that you will hear, as Israel did hear, that God is with you. The living God is among you. He is your keeper, and he will guard and keep you all the days of your life. Even what you're going to face this week, the hard trials that are there that you don't know yet. Hear the word of God. And you know, you hear the word of God best when you have consecrated your soul. And the last thing God wanted Israel to see in verse 11 and onward is that the Lord of all the earth, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, is crossing over before you into the Jordan, that the Lord is going before you in everything. And it's more than just saying the sovereignty of God has planned all the days that are before me in this coming week. What it is saying is that where I am going this week, the Lord himself has gone before me. I'm not just following, but he's got a hold of my hand, going before me like a parent does as it's guiding their child through a hard little obstacle course. And oftentimes you can't walk side by side, but you've got a hold of the hand and you're leading and going before them. They were following the Ark of the Covenant. They would see the Lord going before them by the mighty miracle that would happen. Do you know the details of this miracle don't always jump out at us? But when the priests stepped into the water and the waters pulled up back to the city of Adam, do you know how far back those waters went? Close to 35 kilometers. That's what happened here. And this was during the time when the Jordan River flooded its banks. This wasn't a stream drying up. This was a river that folded the waters up. Israel probably did not see the wall of water. They had dry ground to walk on. But the nations around them would have seen it. Did they believe? No, they might have feared what was going to happen. You see, signs and wonders don't bring faith. They might bring fear. They might bring a springing up of some sort of joy and hope. But faith is very rare. And they were there to stand still, to see what the Lord going before them would do. And the Lord worked His grace to bring about not just the deliverance of His people, but the bringing of them into their inheritance. My friends, how does that apply to us? Let me ask you this. I know our time is there. What do you account as the greatest miracle in Scripture? Think on that for a minute. What do you account as the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did? Do you know what it was? His resurrection. His resurrection. After being dead for 3 days, the power to raise Himself up was given to Him by God. The power of God at work to raise Him up was at work. The power of the Holy Spirit to give Him that life to come forth from the grave was at work. The greatest miracle of Scripture. And how it meets us in our life is this knowledge that Christ, who has gone before us in death, has come to the other side, a risen, glorified Savior who is bringing us into our inheritance. Christ has gone before us. The Lord has gone before us. And you know, whatever meets you in this coming week or in the coming years of your life, they're nothing. That's why Scripture always says, your afflictions are small. They're insignificant compared with the glory God has waiting for you in Christ. As hard as you may think they are, the Lord has gone before you in that the Lord went into death and swallowed up the sting and victory of death for all of us and has come out on the other side to say, there is now no more fear for my people who may die. Isn't that glorious? Do you fear death? And you might say, well, I don't want to die. Well, that's there before us. But do you fear it? We shouldn't. Why? Because there's no sting to it. It's not judgment for us. That has been quenched by Christ. It is glory for us. And just as Israel here is crossing over into the promised land, glory, God has brought us into our inheritance. He has gone before us in this. Saying to you today, Christ has gone before you. The first fruits of the resurrection. Christ has ascended into those heavenly places. And every time you gather as His people, He is raising you up and seating you there so that you can know, especially today, my inheritance is with the Lord in heaven. And if you doubt all of that, let me just read to you the words of Jesus that He spoke to His anxious disciples who knew that death was facing Christ, and who were fearing and trembling and understanding that they would even forsake the Lord. And what does He come? He says, do not let your heart be troubled. John 14. If you want to memorize a passage, here are four verses to memorize. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You have an inheritance waiting for you. Isn't that grand? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The Lord's gone before us. He's laid hold of us for this inheritance. He's not holding the inheritance to give to us. What He's saying in Scripture is, I have laid hold of you to bring you to the inheritance. There's nothing that can snatch you out of His hands. You're marvelous. The Lord has gone before you. My friends, whatever Jordan you're going to cross this week, or in your life, the Lord has gone before you. He is with you. And He will bring you into that inheritance that He has prepared for you. Trust me. Believe your God.
Consecrate yourself. Let us pray.